Well, happy Resurrection Day to all of you. It is always a joy to be able to get together on any Sunday. It is always a happy joy to be able to gather on a day like this when we get to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished both on the cross and into the tomb and coming out of the tomb. And we have sung a lot about it already this morning. We've been sung to about it, and now we're going to think a little bit through the Word of God about it as well. So it is my delight to be able to preach the Word this morning and bring you a message from a few places in the Old Testament. Maybe not a very familiar part of the Bible to go to on an Easter Sunday, but if you have been with us for a few weeks, this should be no surprise to you that we're in the Old Testament. If you are here and you haven't been here for a while or maybe never been here before, we have been actually focusing on the resurrection for a few weeks now and looking at some of the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that'll either allude to it or show us the theme of resurrection. And I wanted to give us an opportunity to prepare ourselves in different ways for this day. I am not the only preacher who's going to say this today. I know many, many people are going to say what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. That at the heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity. Outside of your own salvation, there's no more joyful event than Jesus rising from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul tells us how to be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, listen to this, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Preaching the gospel is not complete unless you tie the resurrection to it. It's not enough just to talk about the cross. You have to tell people that Jesus did not remain in the tomb, that the death was not in vain, but he came out of the grave. And because of that, the resurrection, as we'll talk a little bit later this morning, demands a response from each and every one of us. 100 years ago, there was a New Jersey Christian named Annie Johnson Flint who wrote a poem, a very thoughtful poem entitled The Way of the Cross. She wrote the following. Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made his own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. In heaven, he has gone. Out of the tomb, Jesus Christ came, and he came with gusto, and he came with glory. And we want to make much of him this morning as we look at some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Hosea and Jonah and Daniel are three prophets that we have in the Old Testament, kind of towards the end of the Old Testament. If you want, you can begin finding your way to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And just so you know, on this day, we are going to focus a little bit on a particular theme about the resurrection in these three books, but it is a key point that follows a few others we've already developed a few weeks leading up to this particular Sunday. So 3 weeks ago, when we got into this little mini-series on the resurrection in the Old Testament, I took the congregation to two books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings, and looked at Elijah and Elisha, these great prophets, who recorded for us, or someone recorded for us, them raising children from the dead. Both of them raising a young boy from the dead. And when we looked at these texts together, we noticed that the response, in particular of the women, of the mothers, was to acknowledge that this power to raise anyone from the dead is divine. So on that Sunday, we focused on the theme that the resurrection power is divine power. Anytime a resurrection occurs, including Jesus Christ, it is because the power of God has made it occur. Then last week, we looked at some poetic sections, the book of Job and the book of Psalms, and we looked at the theme that the resurrection power, in particular for you and I, brings hope. So because the resurrection has occurred, we are people of hope. We are not gloomy. We are not hopeless. We are hopeful. Since Jesus rose, that also guarantees our own resurrection. So resurrection power is divine power. Number two, resurrection power brings hope. And this morning, we're going to talk about who gets the glory for all of this. Just in case any of us are tempted to think, well, that is good for me, and it is good for you and I, the glory for all of this goes to the one that brought the power for it to begin with, and that is our Creator. I'm going to take you to a couple texts to show you this, the first one being Daniel chapter 12. Now, I know Daniel is a familiar story to many of you. We particularly focus when we think about Daniel on those opening chapters of Daniel where we're just really compelled to see how Daniel and so many of his fellow friends and many from Jerusalem are kidnapped from Jerusalem and they're taken into Babylon into a time of 70 years of captivity. And early in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in particular trying to brainwash these young men, trying to make them Babylonian. And the key verse of the whole book, and one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He said, "No, Nebuchadnezzar, no Babylon, I will continue to follow my God Yahweh. I will be a man above reproach. I will be a man of integrity." And God honored him for this commitment. And God gave Daniel a unique gift. The ability to interpret dreams and to receive prophecy. And so because of his character, he began to earn the respect of Babylonian kings and rulers, and he rose in power and became very influential. And God used him to interpret very important dreams of these kings and delivered prophetical news to him about things to come. In fact, I would argue Daniel receives some of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible. So we have 11 chapters of just wondrous things to praise the Ancient of Days for. As he receives news about events to come, things that Daniel would not see on earth before his own death. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, some of the most glorious prophecies in the entire Bible, as we see hundreds of them in Daniel chapter 11 given. We get to Daniel chapter 12, where I just want to read two verses for you. We're summarizing everything Daniel's gone through. He's wrapping up his final words. He's been given words from God to record one final time, beginning at verse 1. He says, "At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, the great archangel Michael in charge of God's people, and there will be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation," Daniel says, "such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered." So following a time of great trial and tribulation, a great deliverance, and everyone's name who shall be found written in the book. And he says in verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," that is, those people who have died, "shall wake." And then he says, there will be two different places those who wake will go. Some who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, those are those who are going to everlasting life, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Two directions, two roads, two paths, two destinies, two eternities. Some to heaven, some to hell, to borrow New Testament words. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that the dead in Christ will rise first. They will rise to meet Jesus in the air. They'll be given, we will be given as Christians, glorified states. That's what we refer to when we refer to our own resurrection. We're referring to this event, this climactic event in future events or future history. And we alluded to a couple passages in the Old Testament last week that also speak to this. Job chapter 19, and we just sang about it a few moments ago. When Job, one of the earliest statements about resurrection, says he knew his Redeemer lives, and on the last, this Redeemer will stand on the earth. And he says, after my skin is going to be destroyed, in my flesh I'll see God. My body will be turned inside out. It'll be left for dead, the old, and I will get something that is imperishable. I'll be able to see God. Psalm chapter 16, verse 9. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol and not leave me there, but your Holy One, or let your Holy One to see corruption. Both a messianic text and a text referring to resurrection in general. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. The prophet Isaiah spoke of dead men living again, their bodies rising from the dead. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So Daniel is speaking about this future event, this time in which, if you are a Christian this morning, if you're not meeting him in the air, you are coming out of the grave. Your body is coming out of the grave to be replaced with something imperishable. Daniel says, and when you are rewarded in this manner, do you notice the description he gives of this resurrection form? He says, you'll be like the brightness of the sky, the stars forever and ever. So from that point forward, as redeemed people, we are going to be quite shiny. Quite. There will be no more gloomy days. There will be no more sad demeanors or Eeyores amongst us. It will be bright from that day forward. There will be full-on, complete joy for the rest of eternity. And it won't even be in our heads and our hearts and our minds, but we literally and physically will be bright. Now, where does that come from? Where does the brightness come from? Can any of us conjure that on or onto ourselves in some manner? No, we don't have that ability. We don't have that power. We're going to be reflecting another brightness. We're going to be mirroring the glory of the Creator. He's going to give us that shine. He's going to give us that resurrected body. He's going to give us that glory. And when we shine like the sky and the stars, we'll just be magnifying, mirroring, and displaying and redirecting His glory really from ourselves. Resurrection power, while it is a great, great benefit and reason to celebrate, is not ultimately for us. It's for the glory of God. It's so that every example of his redeemed humanity can shine and give him the glory that he deserves. It's not just about getting a better body that's void of sickness and sin. It's about becoming a person who is in the family of God, who can now represent God in a way that we were designed ultimately to do so. That's what Daniel's talking about. Now that's possible, unless Jesus Christ came out of the grave. If Jesus Christ remained in the grave, like the poet said earlier, then there is much reason to be gloomy. There's no reason to be hopeful. And there will be no resurrection. And we'll remain broken and die and remain in the grave and never get to shine at all. That's Daniel chapter 12. Let me show you a few more verses that are similar to this or like this in theme. If you can find your way to the book of Hosea, it's actually not that hard because it's really the next book. So if you don't know where it is, just turn the page in your Bible to the next book in the Old Testament, Hosea. Probably a much, much less familiar story than the book of Daniel is, I'm sure. Hosea was ministering, he was a prophet during the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was in great spiritual decline. And probably the most well-known, if you know anything about Hosea, you probably know this. Hosea had a very interesting calling, a very interesting directive given by God to marry a woman named Gomer. And Gomer would become, God told him, sexually promiscuous. He knew before whatever that ceremony looked like that his wife would not be faithful to him. And she would become a symbol by God's sovereign plan here to the people of God, of God's unfailing covenant to them. So she would stand as a representation of Israel, and God would show himself as a faithful God in the midst of their own spiritual adultery. I mean, what a challenge that must have been for Hosea to take on this kind of union. We get to Hosea chapter 4. I'm sorry, Hosea chapter 6. And the people of Israel are being accused of breaking almost all the Ten Commandments. Actually, that's in Hosea chapter 4. They were accused of that. And yet the people refuse to repent. They refuse to change their ways. Just as an unfaithful spouse who wants to hang on to her other. They pretend to be sorrowful, the people of God. They offer sacrifices, but their heart is simply not in it. So we get to chapter 6, and Hosea is calling them to repent, and he says, "Come, let us, people, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He's struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." So Hosea says, look, we've been exposed. We've been laid bare before the Lord here. And we're in need of healing. We're in need of repentance. The only way we'll get healing is by repenting. God has ripped us to pieces. He's exposed our wickedness. Eventually, God would use Assyria to judge them. So he says here, did you notice in verse 2? For 2 days, kind of like a symbol of a brief time passing by. For 2 days, we're going to feel as dead. We're going to feel gone. We're going to feel like we're in the grave because of how open and laid bare we are before the Lord who knows our hearts. But God is not going to leave us there. Hosea knew there would be return and revival and repentance. He says God would revive us. He'll resuscitate us. So this is a spiritual resurrection of sorts, not a physical resurrection from the grave, but a spiritual one. And I can't help but point out, I'm sure you noticed, that the timing of this reviving is on a specific day, a third day. How interesting. A very intentional day. A day that I'm sure many would keep in mind when they began hearing of another in the New Testament who began talking about being in the grave for 3 days and then returning. For what purpose? Why resurrect someone to a new relationship? I mean, think about parenting for a moment, you know, or grandparenting. If you don't have parents, you can still understand this illustration, I'm sure. When you have a child who disobeys you, and maybe one time is not as damaging to, you know, the parental ego, but let's say that child disobeys a bunch of times in one day. And it's the same sin. Maybe it's deceit. They keep lying about things they shouldn't lie about. And by the end of the day, as a parent, as a grandparent, anybody, you're not only exhausted by it, but what happens? You lose trust, don't you? There's been a trust that's broken with that child. You don't know if anything that comes out of their lips tomorrow is going to be truthful. Now, as a parent or grandparent, do you love that child less? Maybe in your flesh, but in the big picture, you don't love your child less. You still love your son. You still love your daughter. You want what's best for them. In fact, maybe you feel more empathy in some way for them now than you used to, but your relationship with this is not changed. You're still parent and child. But that distrust has done something to your relationship, hasn't it? It's changed your relationship. It's created distance. And until that child repents and asks forgiveness and begins to tell the truth again, that awkward distance you have is not going to be remedied, even though your position as a parent is unchanged. It's a good illustration, I think, of what Hosea is talking about here. It's a good illustration of any of us. When we sin before God, our position is unchanged. We still wear the righteousness of Christ, but we're in need of a revival. We're in need of a resurrection of sorts. We're in need of restoration because we have sinned against the Lord. We've broken an intimate fellowship. And Hosea is saying, after we are laid bare before him, we are going to be resurrected. But again, who gets the glory for that? It would be God. Now, just one more, and this is probably the one that we'll spend the most time on, Jonah. You'll have to turn a few books further in your Old Testament to the book of Jonah. If there's one Old Testament narrative in here that we may know better than Daniel, it's probably Jonah. What an interesting story, what an interesting character Jonah was. Jonah, as you know, was commanded by God. He got a very simple, very direct, very specific, not only calling to go preach, but a very specific sermon. I mean, God wrote the sermon for him. Go to Nineveh, preach repentance, warn them. And Jonah, not loving the Ninevites, not loving the calling, decides to go the opposite direction. He flees God, and God is not certainly content with this disobedience, so he takes the boat that Jonah has boarded to flee the Lord and the Ninevites, and he brings a storm upon the waters to create panic amongst those who are sailing Jonah away from Nineveh and God. And after a series of petitions and I'm sure many prayers by the mariners on the boat towards their false gods, and by their investigation with Jonah, they realize that Jonah is the reason for their troubles, and Jonah proposes to be thrown overboard, and they agree. They throw him overboard. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Here is the sovereign hand of God on display. And it's all over the book of Jonah, especially chapter 4. We're told in chapter 4, verse 6, that God appointed a plant to give Jonah shade. And then the very next verse, it says God appointed a worm to kill that plant. And then in the very next verse, it says God appoints a wind from the east to come and wear Jonah out. And now here in verse 17, same God, same sovereign God, God appoints a fish. Sovereignly directs the fish to swim the direction of the boat, to find this prophet drowning and to swallow him whole, actually preserving his life by swallowing him whole. Now, it's tempting to get cutesy about this experience, but I cannot imagine. I've never been in the belly of a fish, and I don't think any of you have either, but I've learned things over the years about what they suppose the conditions of the belly of a fish would be like of this size, and they aren't pretty. This is not a Motel 6 assignment. This is not even a Hotel on Broadway assignment. This is bad news, to be in the belly of a fish. Just imagine, if you will, use your sanctified imagination. You're sloshing around the belly with every other dead creature that is in there, or maybe creatures in their last breath, every food particle that's been considered. They estimate the inside of a fish this size would be about 104 to 108 degrees with no airflow. Heavy humidity, no fresh air, and the juices of the stomach are constantly bleaching your skin, and you're sick from moving up and down and up and down and everything that is around you. This would have been the worst roller coaster you could imagine. And he had it for 3 days and three nights. Again, sounds a little bit familiar in number, doesn't it? So what do you think you would do if you were Jonah? Probably what we read in chapter 2. Jonah began praying to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of, look at the word he uses, Sheol, the grave, I cried, you heard my voice. Jonah felt like he was dead. I mean, it couldn't get much worse. In fact, death in the grave sounds pretty good compared to what this experience would have been like. Jonah begins to pray, rightfully so. If you ever decide to disobey God and get on a boat and get thrown in the ocean, get swallowed by a fish, it'll do a lot for your prayer life, and it did for Jonah. Listen to these words from J.I. Packer in a book he wrote about God sovereignly acting like this in the power of prayer. He says, the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but it's a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not that we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. And that's really what prayer is. Prayer is, by illustration of God, a declaration of, I am not in control, you are. Help. Let me see. This is where Jonah is. He's in real distress. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. Feeling doom, feeling some gloom. But then we begin to see a little bit of light as Jonah, I'm assuming between the white spaces in our Bible here, this prayer, begins to realize who he's also praying to. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I'll look upon your holy temple. The water closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I mean, Jonah's heart is in a good place here. He understands that the blessing of God is not his experience. He does not feel the warm sense of God's blessing in this belly. He longs for the temple. He wants to look on the temple. Why? Not just a physical, you know, I want to get out of this fish and be able to see it, but the temple represented to the Old Testament saint, the presence of God, the home of God. If I can be in a place where I can see the temple, that'll be a different experience than me being in this belly of cursed. You're going to bring, or you brought my life out from the pit. I think that's actually more of a reference just to his heart and his mind. He's not out of the fish yet. There's no promise here he's getting out of the fish, but he begins to think rightly. He begins to realize that deliverance is only from the power of God, just like resurrection power is divine power. He says, O Lord, my God, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. I've been in a place like this before where I went to the temple and I cast my eyes upon you. And I sense the sweet smell of forgiveness. See, Jonah understood in his own resuscitation, his own repentance is granted by God. That's where the power of restoration is for him. So he says in verse 8, those who pay regard with vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay salvation belongs to the Lord. He never made a petition that said something like this, God, can you get me out of here? Can you deliver me from the fish? Over and over again, he acknowledges the glory of God. He acknowledges that salvation comes from God and God alone. And he gets his heart and he gets his mind right. And what happens? Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Now, why is that a compelling illustration of the glory of resurrection? Well, that's not the only time Jonah is mentioned in the Bible. Matthew chapter 12. Can you imagine, knowing what you know about Jonah, and we did not look at all the things, actually looked at the high point of this narrative, Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 3 and 4, Jonah does not have a heart and mind that is in the right place. He's discriminatory, he's hateful, he's pouty, he's gloomy. Could you imagine Jesus Christ in some way using this prophet as a type, as a foreshadowing of himself? This is amazing. Matthew chapter 12, let me just dive in here with you, down in verse 38. Jesus has been talking with the religious leaders, and their patience with him is wearing thin, and really had enough of him. They're tired of the disagreements. They're tired of the objections. Jesus is continually condemned by them, and they're asking Jesus for a sign, verse 38. Again, what is that going to do? You're not going to accept anything I tell you. You're not going to accept anything I do. You haven't done it yet. Why are they demanding a sign? Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Verse 39, he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What? Did you see what Jesus just did? Taking the prophet in the belly of the fish for 3 days and saying, just as he was there to suffer and feel like he was in the grave, but then be delivered after 3 days of that misery, likened to that is myself, the Son of Man, equal to God, who will be killed, buried, and raised 3 days later. And in this text, Jesus is just, he's condemning them for demanding the sign, because the sign was right in front of them. Jesus Christ, he'd already shown himself to be one, and he'll show himself again when he rises from the dead. Resurrection power is for the glory of God. Now, let me review these three key points with you. Resurrection power is divine power. Resurrection power brings hope for you and I. But resurrection power is also for the glory of God, not for our own ultimate glory. This idea of resurrection is, again, themed and previewed for us in the Old Testament, many other places I didn't take the time with you in the last few weeks to look at. And it's shown in things like revival and restoration. All these different themes kind of tie together and go in the same funnel to point to us some very important biblical themes that through salvation, we too can enjoy not just resurrection body, but resurrection from deadness, from bondage to sin, being brought back to life. So we rightfully say, based on many texts of Scripture, we rightfully say every Easter, we rightfully say at Christian funerals and memorial services that the grave is not the end for the Christian. It's never the end for the Christian. It was not the end for Jesus. That God gave everyone advance notice what he was going to do on that first Easter Sunday. There should be no mistaking it. We immediately began to see the New Testament church calling it the Lord's Day. There was a corporate understanding of the importance of that day. I wish not only would that be a universal acknowledgement, but some days it feels like it's not even the kind of acknowledgement that you hear from the church. There are examples of practical denials of the resurrection coming even from within the church. Do you know this? I know several churches. I've read about them this week. in denominations that you and I would consider like-minded, who've chose on this day, this resurrection day, to not speak of or literally use the word resurrect because they're afraid it might offend somebody. That's a practical denial of the resurrection. There's no other way to say it. The resurrection for the Christian is a proclamation of a victory, and it should be offensive to the one who is still living in sin. If you take the resurrection out of this day, Paul is right. Everything is in vain. There's nothing left for us to do. There's a practical denial inside the church. There's also a denial outside of the church. You know about this. Just a few days ago, our own president makes a proclamation. For this day, not yesterday, not tomorrow, today, Easter Sunday, that this is supposed to be a day, and he called it the transgender day of visibility. That is a practical denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose from the dead for sins like transgenderism. He didn't die so we could proclaim them as good, but so that we could be delivered from them. This is not a transgender day of visibility. This is a total day of victory. And it's nothing less than that. So this is the culture we live in. We're sometimes in the church and outside the church, we have people denying this historical fact that Christ rose from the dead. And friends, the resurrection demands a response from us. And many of you are saved here this morning, and you have given the ultimate response to the resurrection. And praise the Lord, you have. This is a day of victory. This is a day where we metaphorically kind of replant our flags at the tomb. And we celebrate something that we did not do, but that was done for us on our behalf, in the sense that we are delivered finally from sin, and where we can taunt death like Paul taunts death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we know he's alive when we know the enormous implications that Jesus' death has meant for us. So like Jonah, who is in distress in the belly of the fish, we can anticipate that not only salvation belongs to the Lord here and now, but will eventually as well be our reality. So we are here to worship. We are here to declare that victory, total victory. And so if you're a Christian this morning, this is a good day. It's a great day. It's a day where we can boldly say resurrection, and boldly say victory, and boldly say death. Where did that sting go? But you cannot afford to be a neutral bystander with these truths. You cannot afford to just kind of hear another little nice message and sing a few more little songs and kind of check the box today and go home. If you're restless in your heart and you have no assurance of where you're going to spend eternity, or you know and you're just simply procrastinating salvation another day, another moment, you cannot afford to be that kind of individual who is unsaved, because for you, we're glad you're here, but we don't want you to leave here in that same state. We want you to be able to declare this day of victory as well. And eternity is one of those things where once you have entered what we just kind of refer to typically as the eternal state, heaven or hell, once you go to one of those places, there's no resurrection out of hell. Resurrection stops. And there's no more deliverances at that point. All the ones we read about in the Old and the New Testament, these salvations out of and these deliverances from, they stop at that point. So there is a day, as the Bible says, when the day of salvation will be gone, will be over. And anyone left who hasn't given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who is still holding on to their sin, who has not sought forgiveness for sin, anyone who has not believed, as Paul said in Romans 10, that Christ rose from the dead, will be ushered into a place very much like Jonah kind of sensed early in the belly of the fish, where he sensed the absence of God. He sensed the lack of blessing of God. That's really what hell is. It is a place where his blessing does not exist. It's a place where his wrath very much exists and will exist forever. So I would encourage you, I'd pray as Paul preached in Acts chapter 2:37, when he's preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says the Holy Spirit cut into the hearts of 3,000 people who realized their certain doom, and they decided to bend the knee to Christ. That's what we're praying for you this morning. We're praying that the Spirit would cut to your heart, would help you realize that a resurrection Sunday, an Easter Sunday, is all the much better if you can declare it as a total day of victory. If you want to hear more about that, or want to have some time to pray about that, or just need counsel on those kinds of issues, we like to provide people here each and every Sunday after the service to meet with you, and we usually have them stand over by that exit sign, and Dave and Dana Neal will be there this morning. I will be around as well, but we would love to talk with you more about how you can become saved. Jesus sacrificed himself. He was buried in a tomb. That was the demand. That was the expectation. That was the atoning work. That was the way God appointed it to happen. And because the tomb is empty, Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's advocating for those the devil is seeking to condemn. So the question really is he advocating for you? Is your name one of those names he's advocating for? Is your name one of those names that he has designated? This child is mine. You cannot have him. Resurrection power is all of God, and it's from God, and it's for his glory, but it changes us, and it demands a response from you this morning. I would encourage you to respond in a way that is true to the condition of your soul. If you're a Christian, it ramps up your worship on a day like this, doesn't it? It gives you more hope that there is still time to plead with your Christian brothers and sisters, or non-Christian brothers and sisters, friends, family that don't know him. And if your posture before God is not that, one of being outside of the family of God and being unsaved, then this response that a resurrection demands from you today is quite obvious. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would cut each and every one of us to the heart in some way. We are sobered by these truths this morning, but we are also encouraged by them. We are sobered yet again because we realize once more that there is no one in this room that exists that deserves such love and tenderness, who deserves to be a byproduct of your wrath poured upon your Son. And Lord, it's almost embarrassing to think that we have the right to call us children of God, but you boldly say that is who we are, and so we echo that as your heirs, heirs with Christ, citizens of heaven, destined to be with you for eternity. And we pray for those, especially any among us, who cannot say those same things, who cannot sing those same things, who cannot proclaim those same things, that this would be a day of salvation for them. You would give them a restlessness they've never experienced, that will not leave them alone until they settle their heart and their soul rightly before you. God, thank you for gathering us on this day. Thank you for giving us, Lord, a day in which we can remember such important events like the resurrection of your Son. We ask, as we conclude our time this morning with a song, that the things that would come from our lips, the things that we are thinking about from in our heads as we read the words on the screen, would be a true, true mirror of what we believe, and true, true indicator of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth before you. Thank you again for ministering to us in these variety ways this morning. In Christ's name, amen.